So that is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And our title today is, What is your relationship to Jesus? What is your relationship to Jesus? If you've heard this before, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Put your hand up. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it's said by very well-meaning people because they want us to turn us away from perhaps cold ritual into a relationship with God and His Son and His Holy Spirit. But the problem with the phrase, though, is that Christianity is a religion and it's a relationship. And let me tell you what I mean. Anything in which we place our lives upon and becomes our belief system is a religion, whether it includes God or not. You can be a religious atheist. You can be a religious evolutionist. You believe in evolution, and you can be very religious about it because you base your whole life on this. And some people are religious about sport, about music, about health, because it really envelops their whole lives. Christianity is a religion. It's a belief system. It's something on which we base our lives. Something else we need to say, though, is that not only Christians have a relationship with Jesus, but everyone in this world has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what kind of relationship is it? In Matthew chapter 7, we read in our 5x5 that Jesus said, Not all those who call me Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. And therefore he says, I do not know you. Away from me, you evildoers. Does Jesus really not know these people? Of course he knows them. He created everyone. What is he saying? He doesn't know them through salvation. He's not the one who has reconciled them to God. But we all have a relationship with Jesus. The question is our relationship, who's Jesus? Oh, he is my judge. He is the one who's going to throw me into eternal hell. Or he is the one who is my Savior. He's the one who has redeemed me and reconciled to God. So the question is twofold this morning. Is what is your religion, and is it the right religion? And what is your relationship with Jesus, and is it the right relationship? As we look at Acts chapter 4 today. As we began the book of Acts, we see how Luke says to Theophilus, in my former book, I told you all about what Jesus began to do and to teach. That was the Gospel of Luke. And then he says, now he's handing on that baton. Now he's given this to the apostles, and they're carrying on the ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, now wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, the power on high, and you'll be my witnesses. We get to chapter 2, and that's exactly what happens. The day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and 3,000 people are saved, not just because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the 120, but 3,000 are saved because the word is proclaimed, and the people hear it, and they respond, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then we get to chapter 3, and Peter and John go to the temple, and they see the lame man at the gate called Beautiful who's begging, and they say, silver and gold we do not have, but we have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he walks, and he leaps, and he praises God, and it draws another large crowd inside the temple. And again, Peter and John begin to speak, and we recorded here in Acts what Peter says. And now we're going to see the outcome of what happens. You see, someone once said, every action has an equal and opposite reaction, right? Who's that someone?
Newton.
When we read our 5x5, we said every action has an equal and opposite criticism. Don't judge others. Remember the idea of criticism. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here we see every action has an equal and opposite reaction. So the gospel has gone out. The good news has gone out. And there's been a great response. So is Newton wrong? There's been a wonderful response. But now we get to chapter 4. And we're going to see the opposite reaction. We're going to see the opposition. We're going to see the pushback. The persecution. And Jesus promised it. Jesus said, if you do what I say, if you are my disciple and you follow me, you will be persecuted. As I was persecuted, so will you. And that's hard, isn't it? You know, it's easy when you're going to do something and you know that the response is friendly. But when it's going to be in opposition, that's difficult. Amen? Isn't that why we are so reserved at times to actually proclaim the gospel? Because what are people going to think? What are people going to say? What are people going to do? I remember in my senior year of high school, a couple of us guys were hanging around and the secretary came out to us, the school secretary, and said, there's an important phone call for Mrs. So-and-so. Won't you go up to her classroom and tell her she needs to come and get this important telephone call? The three of us boys looked at each other and none of us wanted to do it. What for? Why would we want to do something like that? But then one of us got it in our heads, we'll do it. We said, all right, I'll do it. And the other one said, no, I'll do it. And the next one said, no, I'll do it. And all of a sudden, for these boys, it becomes a competition. Now we're pushing each other out the way. Who's going to be the first one to get up this? We're running up the stairs and pushing and shoving. And as you run to the door, I've managed to get to the door first. But as I get to the door, the guy behind me goes, wham, and he pushes me, bam, into the door. And the door goes, wow, wow, makes this big noise. And he pulls the door open and he runs in. And on the top of his voice, he shouts, ma'am, there's an important call for you, ma'am. There's an important call for you. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I've been outdone. I wanted to be first. And I see the whole crowd inside the classroom and all my buddies getting all the attention and I'm not. So what do I do? I pull up my pants like this and I pretend I'm a chimpanzee. And I run to the classroom like that. All of a sudden, all eyes are on me. And I've got this audience and they begin to laugh. And I'm going, yeah, this is great. I look in the corner, right in the back corner, in a little gray suit, is a headmaster, Mr. Harrison. And all of a sudden, the chimpanzee goes, what the devil are you doing, boy? Sir, I panicked. And I heard this news about the teacher. And we just said, we have to let her know. So we just panicked, sir. What happened? When I thought the audience was friendly, I acted one certain way. But when I saw the audience was hostile, I totally changed my tune and lied through my teeth. How about us when it comes to the gospel? How about these apostles? Here they standing before the enemies of Christ, the same men who put Jesus Christ to death, who said, crucify him. Do they shrink back? Do they change their tune? Do they tell lies to defend their own skin? Nope. They stand up and they speak the truth with boldness. Let's have a look at what they say. Acts chapter 4. The man had just been healed, and now there's a response from the people. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and following.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become a cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And actually, the word he used, the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, shall not prevail against it. I shall be victorious. That was a promise from Jesus. That was a prophecy of Jesus. So as we look at the book of Acts, like a racehorse bursting out of that gate, there goes the church. And it just got momentum, and it's just growing and growing. Thousands upon thousands of people being saved. Amazing. But now we get to chapter 4. And here comes that opposition that Jesus promised. And in chapter 4, we see opposition from outside the church, the leaders. We get to chapter 5, more opposition, this time inside the church. Hypocrisy grows, and Ananias and Sapphira, they lie. They're just like the Pharisees. They want to be seen by men. Chapter 6, what happens? Inside the church again, favoritism. Some widows are overlooked by others, the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 7, more opposition outside the church, this time death. And Stephen is stoned to death, and the church scatters. Chapter 8, more opposition outside the church. The apostle Saul, or Saul before he's the apostle. A zealous Pharisee breathing out murderous threats against the church. Throwing women, men and women and children in prison. We get to chapter 9, more opposition. Because this Saul, this Pharisee is saved. And his life is transformed. And he starts preaching the gospel. But now he begins to be persecuted himself. And we go on and on, chapter after chapter after chapter. We go through the whole New Testament. And we see wonderful. God, the gospel is growing. The church of God has been built. But opposition after opposition after opposition. Look what the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says about persecution. In his persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, though many a sleepless night, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
Jesus said, I'll build my church, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why did he say that second part? Friends, because it's going to seem like Satan is prevailing. It's going to seem like death is prevailing. It's going to seem like the opposition is winning at times. In this early church, they faced immense persecution from the Jews. Then after the persecution from the Jews came the persecution from the Romans. And in AD 67, Emperor Nero was emperor. He's the one that put the Apostle Paul to death. Crazy ways of killing Christians. Crucifixion, sewing them into the skins of animals so that dogs could eat them alive. Covering them in wax and burning them, impaling them on poles and using them to light up his parties at night. Ridiculous persecutions. And throughout the ages, we see these things. Christians been cooked and burnt and boiled and stoned and hanged and impaled. Persecution after persecution. And throughout the centuries, we've seen this persecution. Sometimes it eases off. Usually it eases off when the truth begins diluted. But the persecution has come. And even today, we see millions persecuted unto death. And in our own nation, perhaps not persecution unto death, but now we find persecution. Your job threatened, your friendships, your family relationships, mocked, overlooked for promotions and those kind of things, losing your jobs perhaps. But as time goes on, we may receive more and more immense persecutions like we've seen in other nations around the world. Seasons come and seasons go, but persecution nonetheless. Jesus promised this. I will build my church, but the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's going to seem at times like Satan is winning, but he never, ever will. In fact, as we said, when Peter was stoned, the church was scattered. But what did they do? They preached the word wherever they went. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the more the persecution, the more the gospel is proclaimed. We're afraid of persecution. We shouldn't desire persecution. But if persecution brings the spreading of the gospel, the saving of mankind. Let's not run away from persecution. Acts chapter 1, let's look now, verse by verse, through verses 1 through 12. 1 to 2.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them.
So what we see in this passage is we see priests, captain of the temple, God, we see Sadducees. The priests are those who would offer the temple sacrifices or burn this incense. The captain of the guard were the temple police. Rome wanted order, although they were over the Israelites at this time. They wanted order. They would have temple police in the temple to make sure that there were peacekeepers around the temple. Sadducees, those were those leaders in Israel, but they were the ones who only believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the rest. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. And that was key. They were greatly annoyed by anyone who spoke about resurrection. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, greatly annoyed they were with these people teaching, proclaiming Jesus, whom they killed, has resurrected, was raised from the dead. They were greatly annoyed. This is the same Greek word that's used later on in the book of Acts in chapter 16, where Paul was greatly annoyed with that young servant girl who was demon-possessed, and she was kept on repeating and saying things while they were walking together, and eventually he cast the demon out, and what happened? He was thrown into prison for it. Greatly annoyed, because they were teaching that Jesus was Messiah, Jesus was Christ, and that he rose from the dead. Look at verse 3 and 4. Let's see it from the Sadducees and the priests' perspective for a second. These guys were the leaders and the teachers of Israel. And they were in the temple, which they considered their temple. This is where we teach our stuff, our temple. But now comes a bunch of fishermen, unlearned, unschooled, ordinary men, into our temple and teaching the exact opposite of what we teach the people. Actually telling people that our teaching is wrong. Now imagine that for a moment. Imagine someone came into this church and began to do that exact thing and taking everybody, look at this, thousands and thousands of people inside the temple, inside your building, and teaching the exact opposite. Chuck them in jail! That's exactly what they did. Verse 5.
On the next day, there were rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Ananias, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly and family.
So this is very reminiscent of Jesus' trial. Because we see the same characters here that were at Jesus' trial. Jesus once again gets the attention of all the religious leaders. But now, by the power of his Holy Spirit, through his apostles, rulers and elders and scribes, Annas, the high priest. Now, he's not really the high priest. He's the former high priest. Just like in the United States, when there's a new president, they still call the former president Mr. President. But that's not normal. Most other countries, you lose that title. I remember when they interviewed the Prime Minister, the former Prime Minister of England. And they said, well, Mr. Prime Minister. And he said, well, let me stop you right there. I'm just Mr. I'm no longer Prime Minister. But in the US, you retain your title. This is what happened with Annas. Annas was no longer the high priest. He just retained the title of high priest. Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, was the actual high priest that year. And so he is there too, Caiaphas. And then John and Alexander, who is family members, so the whole dynasty of the royal high priest family is all there, looking at these two fishermen. Verse 7.
And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this?
Woo! What a gift on a silver platter. Can you believe this? They ran right into it with that question. Isn't that great? What a gift. You know, when we learn about evangelism and sharing our faith, we talk about getting into gospel conversations. How do you turn the conversation into a gospel conversation? How do you get to just cliches and how you're doing and your work situation into getting the gospel into this? This is exactly what happens. I remember when I was newly saved as a young adult, and I was talking to my mom, and I was trying to find direction in my life. I mean, just out of college in the army, and where am I going? What am I going to do with my life? And my mother's like, you're going to do something with your life. And I'm like, well, it's okay. You know, Jesus is in control. The Lord will guide me. Oh, I wish I knew this Jesus. He could have sorted out all my problems because he can just direct. Who's this Jesus? I wish I could have a Jesus like that. And I said, oh, I'm very glad you asked that question. Let me tell you about him. Would you like to know him? She walked right into that question. You know, often with Alex and his karate. I'll go to his karate class, and I'll take my little bag with me with my laptop and my Bible, and I'll be working on a Bible study or working on a sermon while I'm there. But I have my Bible there. That doesn't happen often, but every once in a while, someone will see, he has a guy looking at his Bible, and they'll come and sit next to me, and they'll ask me something about the Bible. Sometimes it's Christians, sometimes they want encouragement, sometimes they want to encourage me, sometimes it's even non-Christians. And we get to talk about gospel conversations. And we also, how do you get people to start to get into gospel conversations? These guys did exactly that. They walked right into this with a gospel conversation. What an audience. And the audience are the rulers of the people of Israel. How do you get an audience with the leaders of Israel? How do they do it? Get arrested. But how do they get arrested? Because of something they did wrong? No. Because something they did right. They did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And Jesus brought them to this audience. By what power and by what name are you doing this? And there's Peter. Boy, I'm so glad you asked. And he started talking. In fact, what we're about to see is 80 words in one sentence. 8 commas and then one full stop. Here he goes. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you."
All 3 verses is all one sentence with these 80 words in them. I remember my brother in assembly in high school one day. He had to stand up and address the assembly for the first time. And he stood up and he went, "Go, go, 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 go." Sorry. "Go, go, 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 go." That's what came out of his mouth. If it wasn't so embarrassing for me, it would have been so funny. It was crazy. But that's what we get when we get in front of people and in front of crowds, don't we? It's one of the most fearful things for people to do, is to stand up and public speaking. I remember when I was in seminary, in my second year in my preaching class. It wasn't the first time I was standing in front. It was my second year in preaching class. I started preaching, and I was just falling all over my words. I was stuttering and flumbling, and eventually the professor said, "Stop, stop, 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 stop." And he got up, and he put his arm around me and said, "Let's pray for this guy." And I went, "Oh, that's even worse. I don't know if I feel better or worse now." Here I was, a Christian, standing in front of a bunch of Christians, pastors-to-be, and I was falling all over the place. What was I concerned about? What was I so scared about? Filled with anxiety and fear. What will they think? Will my words come out right? But look at these guys. Look at Peter. Not filled with anxiety. Not filled with pride. What are they going to think? What are they going to say? What are they going to do? Filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is, guys. That's what it's all about. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? When we're not filled with ourselves. We think filled with ourselves is all pride and arrogance. Sometimes that could be it exactly. But sometimes our shyness and our fear is still pride. What are people going to think? What are people going to say? And they said, all we cared about is what God thinks. We're going to hear what Jesus told us to do, and we're going to do exactly that. Not filled with ourselves, but filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak. And the boldness of Peter came from the Holy Spirit that was given to them. And he said, if we're arrested for doing a good deed, then you're a bad court. That's in essence what he said. But this good deed was not done by us. Remember, if Peter gestured with his hands, that us? No, 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 no. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. You killed him. You're responsible. They pull no punches. Now, I don't know about you, but if you come across a dog and you know that dog has bitten someone, what do? You stay away from that dog. This court, these very same people have put Jesus Christ to death. They don't run away. They don't shy away. They stand there bawling. I remember in school, there was this girl that would stand up and she would talk to the bullies. And the boys would get bullied by these big guys and we'd just kind of back off. But there was a girl that would stand up and she'd just get him. She'll just tell him exactly what. And you see the bully kind of shrink back. I go, man, I wish I could do that. But I'm not a girl. You see, because I could have done it if I was a girl. But if I, as a guy, stood up against that same guy and said the exact same thing, what would that guy would have done to me? Wham! He would have knocked my block off. I thought, man, she's so lucky she's a girl. Peter and John didn't do any of that. They said, these guys could kill us. But we're going to stand boldly. We're going to proclaim the truth. You killed the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and God raised him from the dead. You see, this is the straw that broke the camel's back of the religious leaders. When Jesus not only spoke about the resurrection of the dead, but when Jesus raised people from the dead. It was the resurrection of Lazarus that caused the religious leaders to say, we need to put him to death. Isn't that crazy? The resurrection, the impossible raising of the dead, that's what caused the religious leaders to say, that's it, he's got to die. Look at John chapter 11 and see what it says.
Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death.
Here stands two bold fishermen, unschooled, ordinary men. They're standing in front of the most learned, most honored, most religious leaders in the land of Israel. They're both religious, both groups, Peter and John and the religious leaders. They're both very religious. They both had a relationship with Jesus. What's the difference? The religious leaders, their religion was false. Peter and John, their religion was right. It was the true religion, the only true religion. They both groups had a relationship with Jesus. The religious leaders, they were his executioners. They're the ones who said, crucify him, put him to death, we hate him. Peter and John, they were his followers. They were his disciples. They were his apostles. This is what Jesus said. This is what we will do, and we will teach it to others as well. Both groups, very religious. Both groups had a relationship, but entirely different. The final two verses, 11 and 12.
This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
So this is a Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Rejected by man, exalted by God. Rejected by man, but exalted by God. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven on which man can be saved. Jim Boyce says how the world hates this. This statement like this. He says, if you want to be laughed at, scorned at, hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus the Christ. There's no other way to be saved. The world will hate you because they hate that. They hate that. I remember years ago, I was talking to a Muslim man, and we were talking, he was talking about his faith, and I was talking about my faith and Christianity and Christ. And then he said to me that, yes, Christ was a prophet. And I said, so you believe that Christ is a prophet? He said, yes. I said, so you believe that when he speaks from God? He said, yes. I said, then why don't you believe what he says? He said, what do you mean? I said, because Jesus Christ himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And I thought, I got him. You know what he said? Jesus didn't say that. And I said, well, I've got my Bible right here. Let me show you. And he said, that's a scribal addition. Jesus didn't say that. That was added to the Bible. Chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus said, be my witnesses and share the gospel. We need to take that out as well because that's a scribal addition. Chapter 2, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That must be a scribal addition. We have to take it out. Chapter 3, you killed the author of life. You denied the holy and righteous one. That's God himself. Verse 20, repent then, turn to God that your sins might be wiped out. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord that he may send Christ, the Messiah, anointed to you who is Jesus. We need to take that out as well. Chapter 4, salvation can be found in no one else but Jesus Christ. We have to take that out as well. In fact, we have to go to the whole Bible from Genesis when the Bible said in chapter 3, right after man sinned, the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head. We need to take that out as well. And then when Adam, when the world was so evil and God took a flood and he made God, Adam and Eve, Noah to make an ark, what is the ark a picture of? The ark raised above the curse, that wooden box, the picture of the cross. And we can go on and on as the ark of the covenant, the wooden ark covered with pure gold and then covered with blood for the forgiveness of sins. The cross of Christ, the wooden cross, with a pure Savior, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, and his blood sprinkled on it. And you go from all the prophets pointing, here comes the Messiah, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah that's going to come. He's the son of David, he's the root of Jesse, he's the fruit of Jesse. He's God himself become man. And then God becomes flesh and dwells among us. Every single passage as we go through the whole Bible from beginning to end says Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who died for your sins. And if we need to start saying these things are scribal additions, we don't have a Bible left. We don't have a Bible left. There's only one truth. There's only one true scripture. And that is the scriptures that come from God proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh, who died for your sins. There's one way to heaven, no other way. No other way. Do you believe that? Will you obey that? Will that become your religion? And you will ground your life on that. You will base your life on that solid rock and build everything in your life will be founded on that principle and promise and religion. You see, everybody is religious. But what is your religion? What is your belief? Everybody has a relationship with Jesus, but what is your relationship to him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Or is he the one that will throw you and cast you into hell? What is your relationship with Jesus? Let me end with this. My wife and I have been married for 25 years this year. And for the first half of our marriage, we kind of had an unspoken understanding. And that was when we would go somewhere and we'd meet somebody that she didn't know, but they were acquaintance of mine. And if I didn't introduce her to this person, afterwards she'd say to me, you forgot their name, didn't you? And I'd say, yes, honey, I did. I've got a new system now, but my old system was, if I couldn't remember their name, I just didn't introduce her. So she said, you forget the name, didn't you? And I said, yes, honey, I forgot their name. But imagine if I answered her this. No, honey, I didn't forget the name. I forgot your name. Imagine if I did that. See, I can't forget her name because she's the closest human being that I have a relationship with. She's the closest. I can never forget her name. But why do we forget the name of Jesus when we get into conversations? We forget his name and forget to introduce him to others that we meet. Let's not do that. Let's take our lesson from Peter and John. He says, I'm going to introduce you to the highest name above all names, Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that your servants, Peter and John, were not ashamed of the gospel. Lord, help us not to be. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus because it is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. Lord, help us never to be ashamed of that holy name, but rather say, let me introduce you to that person. You already have a relationship with him, but your relationship is He's the one who cast you into hell. He's the judge. But he can be your reconciler to God, and you can be saved. Father, give us the boldness to proclaim the good news of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing.